I invite you to Psalm 26. Psalm 26, as we continue our study through these songs for worship, songs for life, songs by believers, written for believers, songs for the church to sing, for the people of God. And I pray that you've been, continue to be encouraged by just seeing how the Psalms are about real life and the things that we experience as believers, and the ups and the downs and the trials and the victories and the questions and the confirmations and all the things that we go through in the ebb and flow of life. And the Psalms do such a wonderful job of expressing our faith in these different seasons and different circumstances. And what a comfort and joy it is to just reflect together on these wonderful truths that we glean from these week in and week out. And just pray that God would continue to nurture and nourish our faith as we study these together. Psalm 26, the Lord's Word says of David, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground in the great assembly. I will bless the Lord." The life of a sincere worshiper. The life of a sincere worshiper. You walk through this psalm and you begin to see that worship is really a central motif, a central theme. There's all kinds of settings of worship. We see worship in the private realm in Psalm 26 when David speaks of what he believes and of how he in the psalm privately addresses God, worships God. And we also see in this psalm the public, corporate realm of worship. David speaks of going around the altar of the Lord, of loudly proclaiming thanksgiving, of telling of the Lord's wondrous deeds. So he's communicating to others. He's speaking of loving God's house and blessing the Lord in the great assembly. He's with others. He's with other believers in worship of the Lord. So private and public. And then we see worship in this psalm in the inner realm, in the heart. David's speaking of who he is at his core, in his heart of hearts, in his soul. And he's speaking of trusting the Lord and requesting the Lord to do things in his heart, to try his heart, to test his heart and his mind. You know, that can be a joyful thing, and that can be a painful thing, to ask the Lord to try us, to search us, to know us, to test our minds, to test our hearts, to let us see who we really are, to let us understand who we are in light of Scripture. You know, when God shines the light of truth in our hearts through His Word, through His Spirit, sometimes that when that light shines on us, it exposes things that we didn't realize that was there. And sometimes it's kind of painful. It's kind of hurtful to realize the secret and the unknown sins that abide in us at times. But you know what a joy it is when those things are discovered, when those things are brought to light. It's painful to bring them to light, but what a joy and peace it is to realize they are there and to confess those things and repent of those things and see the Lord's forgiveness work in our hearts. What a joy it is when God's working and testing our hearts and proving our minds, and it's refreshing our faith. It's refueling our faith. It's energizing our hearts to know the Lord and love the Lord. But we see David going through this process, worshiping in the inner realm. And then we see David worshiping in the outer realm when he speaks of walking in his integrity. That's in dealing with others and knowing God and of resisting the influence. We talked about influencers this morning, resisting the influence of sinners that he's around and that are around him, and striving to please God in his actions and interactions. That's the walk of faith. There's the heart of faith and the walk of faith. And David's in this worship in both of these realms. You know, worship of our holy God, our sovereign Lord, it encompasses every area of our lives, every aspect of who we are. Every relationship that we have, you really can't privatize your faith. You can't be a closet Christian, because Christianity kind of soaks into every part of who we are. And maybe the application of today's message is just that we would be watchful and we would be on guard against compartmentalizing our faith. And realizing that our faith is who we are and how we live out everything that we do. You know, we schedule our weeks, don't we? We schedule our week for our work time, our family time, our rest time, our church time, our time with God. And we should rather really view those times, that work time, that family time, that rest time, as simply a variety of different realms in which we will be worshiping God. Worshiping God through these things and by these things and with these things. Worshiping God when we are having family time, rest time, work. We schedule our day. We don't just schedule our week. We schedule our day. We schedule our day to spend a few minutes with God before the day begins. And then we're off to get those things accomplished that we need to be accomplished, to check that list off, to get that work done. And we really should be thinking more in terms of spending those few moments with God at the beginning of the day to reset our hearts and reset our perspective, so that throughout the day, whatever we do, whether it's eat or drink or whatever you do, the Bible says, do all to the glory of God, as we read in Colossians, and everything you do, to do with thanksgiving unto Him. So everything about us is to be considered worship unto the Lord. And that's really what we see here in Psalm 26. So the first thing we see in verses 1 through 3 is that sincere worship involves the heart, that's the inward, and the life, that's the outward, inward and outward. Sincere worship involves both the heart and the life. In verses 1 through 3, David calls on the Lord to judge him. David calls on the Lord for the Lord to look at David and judge him and to declare him right. That's what vindicate means. It means look upon me, judge me, scrutinize me, thoroughly examine me, and declare that I am right. Vindicate me. Vindicate me. David knows that everything else rises and falls on the judgment of God. Without God declaring us to be right, seeing us as right, all else fails. God's word is the final word. And David's trust in the Lord's vindication is grounded in his life, of faith. Look at the connection there with the word for. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. He's saying my life is evidence. By the way I live, I have proven what I believe, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. So there we go. The outside and inside, the outward. I've walked in my integrity. I've trusted in the Lord. David's inner and outward worship. He makes this connection between his life and his faith. He sees those two things as going together. They're not separate. They're together, walking in his integrity, trusting in the Lord. He puts those together. They're not independent of each other. They go together. They join together. They come together. It's faith and works. James chapter 2, remember, he says faith without works is dead. It's those works that give evidence to. They don't save us. They don't make us right with God. They don't bring us to heaven or guarantee us heaven, but they evidence, they show, they prove that we are new creation, that we have been born again, that we are children of the Lord because of the way in which we walk, that is, we live our lives. And it's not just works, as Paul says in Romans 14:23, anything done apart from faith is sin. It's just the way we live life as believers to the glory of God. Faith and works go hand in hand. When our faith in Christ is real, our walk, our life, we walk, we live in accordance with our faith. That's the difference between the genuine believer and what's called out in the Old Testament and the New Testament as the hypocrites. Because the hypocrite doesn't believe what he's trying to act like he does, or he doesn't follow through with what he says he believes. They don't match his professed belief system in his life. They don't match. They don't go together. David says that he's showing here that walking in integrity is proving that faith, that he's trusting in the Lord without wavering. And that is the only really sure ground of vindication from the Lord, is that belief is so sincere, it's genuine, it's authentic, and therefore the life has followed from it. A different life has followed from it. David said, examine that. Examine my trust, examine my walk, and vindicate me. Declare me right. What David requests in verse 2 reveals his plea for God to make that final assessment, even in the light of David's own assessment. Now, David says, I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord. But then he says in verse 2, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. In other words, he's saying, you know, my word is not the final word. It's your word. You must vindicate me. I can declare myself right and how I've walked and how I've trusted, but I need you to look. I need you to try, you to test, you to declare. He needs that word of the Lord, the Lord to assess David, and the Lord to either correct David's assessment or confirm David's assessment. But it's the Lord. It's not David doesn't have the final assessment. It's the Lord. And now that would be terrifying, wouldn't it? I ask the Lord to prove us, to try us, to test us. But look what David is relying on in verse 3. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in my strength. No, look what verse 3 says. I walk in your faithfulness. So he's relying on God's testing and trying. It's coming from, David knows, it comes from the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God to himself, to his people. That's what David's relying on. God is not only his judge. He's not only there to judge whether David's right or wrong, but the judge himself is a judge of steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. He's loving, he's faithful. He's going to work things out, even things that David can't see and that David doesn't know. He's relying on God to prove those things, to show those things, to in the end vindicate David as a child of God. And he's relying on God's love and God's faithfulness to get that work done in his life. David's confidence then that he's going to, in the end, pass the Lord's examination of him is the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord's faithfulness. What a lesson for us that we can open our hearts to our Lord. We can lay our souls bare before the Lord. And yes, it might be painful at times when the Lord searches and he tries and he surfaces things in our hearts and he surfaces things that we need to deal with, things we need to reckon with, things we need to work through, wrestle with, pray through, changes we need to make, things we need to do. It's not going to be easy, but we can rely on God's faithfulness and his love to take us through that process onward to his glory, to make us right with him. And so the heart of the sincere worshiper is painstakingly and hopefully laid bare before the Lord. And the resulting life shows it. The result of that, David's life as having been gone, worked through that process, is a different life. It's a different walk. It's a deeper faith. It's a greater love for the Lord, a greater assurance of God's faithfulness as the Lord is taking him through this process. And so then we come to verses 4-7, and we see that sincere worship involves a clear distinction from the world. A clear distinction. It's not muddled. It's not fuzzy. It's not blurry. It's not convoluted. It's not a mixture. It's a distinct difference. A very clear distinction between those who are worshiping the Lord and those who are not. Verses 4-7. Now we are in the world. The Bible says we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And that means we shine the light of the gospel to those who are around us without Christ. But we're not like those who are around us without Christ. We compel unbelievers to Christ and to true life without adopting their life, without embracing their lifestyle, without justifying and rationalizing their worldview, without endorsing their philosophy and reasoning and thinking that is not rooted in the Scripture. We stand apart. We stand different. We stand separate. We stand clearly distinct, proclaiming a different message, a better message, the only message of life and salvation in Christ, of truth, of Scripture. So David announces what he does not do in verses 4-5 and what he does in verses 6-7 that clearly distinguishes him as a worshiper from the world in which he's surrounded. He talks about what he hates in verse 5 and what he loves in verse 8. It becomes increasingly evident that a sincere worshiper of God is a noticeably different creature. There are things that he resists, and there are things that he embraces. There are things that he despises, and there are things that he loves. And those things, in fact, everything about him is different. It's distinct. Because his life is rooted and exists for the worship of the Lord. So walking in God's faithfulness, the faithfulness of God to work in his people in verse 3, that produces in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 a very different creature. When God is testing us and examining us and trying us and working in our lives from his love and from his faithfulness, it produces a very different creature from the world around us. That's what sit and consort indicates when David is using that language. He says, I don't do those things. I don't live that way. I don't believe that way. I don't act out that way. I don't endorse that of the unbelieving people. I don't consort with that. David uses rather strong language, doesn't he, when he gets down to verse 5 and he says, I hate the assembly of evildoers. So we have two congregations in this psalm, by the way. I don't know if you noticed that. There's an assembly that David hates and there's an assembly that David loves. There's two congregations here. There's a congregation of men of falsehood, of hypocrites, of evildoers, of wicked, of those who are anti-Christ, anti-gospel, not of God, eager to sin, reveling in sinfulness, sinful desires, pleasures, thinking. David says, I hate the assembly of evildoers. And you say, wait a minute, David. Wait a minute now. Hold up. You're getting a little, you're going a little too far. You're supposed to love everybody, David. How do you say you hate the assembly of evildoers? I think David would say, oh, yeah, yes, I understand I am to love everybody, but I'm not to love everything about everybody. When a congregation, when a group of people come together with a simple purpose and goal of evil doing, David says, I hate that. I hate when unbelievers rally for the cause of evil. I hate that assembly of evil doing. There should arise in our hearts a righteous anger, a righteous hatred of those who intend on doing as much ungodliness to affect those around us as far as they can with evil and wickedness. When an assembly of people, when it's announced that you can murder a child right up to the point of birth and the room erupts in applause with hands raised and crying and shouting, there's a certain level of righteous indignation that should rise to see evil celebrated and assembly gather to celebrate and endorse and promote slaying innocent children. David says, I hate the assembly of evildoers. People who assault the people of God, boast and celebrate their evil, sway masses into joining in the evil and condoning and endorsing and celebrating. When the assembly of evildoers harm the church and defy God and deceive the masses, David says, I hate that about them. I hate how much destruction and evil and wickedness is being promoted and celebrated and flaunted. Now, in contrast to the actions and views of unbelievers, David announces he does what unbelievers do not do. He sincerely worships God in another assembly. And we get to that in verses 6 and 7. I wash my hands in innocence. I go around your altar, O God, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. So there are evil deeds in one assembly and there are wondrous deeds in this assembly. And it is because that David has not adopted the ways of the world, the thinking of the world, that he can confidently assert that he is prepared and ready to worship. I'm not going to sit. I'm not going to consort with those. I am not going to be among those. I hate what they are about. I am going to worship the Lord with the people of the Lord. I've not been swayed by the sin around me. I've come ready to approach God. It seems pretty obvious here that David is talking about corporate worship. He understands, doesn't David understand that corporate worship is much, much more than just religious activity? You see what he says here? I washed my hands in innocence. I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud, telling all your wondrous deeds. So he sees that this gathering, this assembly, is very God-centered, very, very God-centric. The focus is God, the Lord, His deeds, His altar, worshiping Him, approaching Him, coming before Him. It's all about the Lord in this congregation, which is clearly distinct from the previous congregation. And David understands that when God's people gather in His name, God is present. God is watching. God is listening. God is moving. God is hearing. God is responding. Worship is an interaction. Worship is an encounter. It's not just an activity. It's not just a ceremony. It's not just going through the items in the bulletin. It is coming together as the people of God to approach and come before the very Lord of the universe, to worship Him, to hear from Him, to cry out to Him, to sing to Him, to be moved. And all of this brings up some kind of soul-searching questions for us, doesn't it? If David understands corporate worship this way, is this the way we understand corporate worship? That we are approaching our living God together? That's what Sundays are about for us. We're coming together to approach our God. And if that be the case, are we making some preparations before we arrive here? As David says, I wash my hands in innocence and then go around your altar. Are we making those preparations Monday through Saturday, knowing we're going to be together meeting with God? How does that impact our weekend when if we are thinking about worship, gathering together in worship and approaching the very God of the universe, our Lord and Savior, being in His presence? That concept, that truth should shape our week. We should be anticipating, starting in the morning, Monday morning, we should be anticipating, what's God going to do Sunday? We should be expecting, God, how can I be prepared in our devotions and in our life, in our weekend? Are we getting ready for Sunday, or are we doing everything we can possibly do? Are we thinking about church when we think about the weekend? Or is that something we get to when nothing else is going on? Are we coming before God? Or is this just what we do when nothing else is on the schedule? I know it's a Sunday night crowd. I'm preaching to the choir, right? We come prepared and expectant. And maybe press this a little further. If we believe when we gather in the Lord's name that we approach Him, it should not only shape our week and our weekend. We need to understand if we are gathering together as the people of God and God is here, it is shaping us. We are being shaped by the congregation in which we assemble. The people we hang out with shape us. When we come together here and the Lord is here, it shapes us. It shapes our view of the world. It shapes it. It should be deepening our faith, grounding our faith. It should be deepening our love and affection for Christ and our gratefulness and thankfulness for the gospel. It should be shaping the way we view marriage, shaping the way we view our relationship, shaping the way we walk, as David is saying, the way I walk in my integrity. It shapes us. Instead, sometimes, instead of understanding worship as approaching and glorifying God, you know, when personal preferences take precedent in corporate worship, when criticism and cynicism grow in the congregation, when disagreements and dislikes disconnect us and divide us from one another, all of those things, if most of those things, if not all of those things, would absolutely vanish and disappear if we as the people of God would have the first and foremost thing on our mind when we gather is that we are coming before the presence of our Lord. There's no room for that other stuff. There's no room for personal preference. There's no room for disunity. There's no room for hatred and animosity towards one another. There's no room for that if you're coming before the presence of God. It would shape us. It will shape us. Sincere worship. Third thing, verses 8 through 10. Sincere worship involves a great affection for the Lord. I love these next few verses. In verse 8, we really reach the bottom of David's heart. We kind of get to where all this is coming from. What's so important? What's so crucial? Why is it so important for David, for God to vindicate him? Where's that coming from? Well, we're getting to it. We're getting to the heart of it when we get to verse 8. This is what's driving everything else. David confesses out of everything that he loves the Lord foremost more than anything else. Oh, Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. David said, I love that. I love you. That's why he desires to be right with God in verse 1. He loves him. That's why he wants to be sure that he's right with God, not based on his examination, but based on the Lord's assessment in verse 2. That's why he resists being overcome by the unbelieving world around him in verses 4 and 5. That's why he comes to worship, ready to worship in verses 6 and 7. Verse 8 tells it all. He loves the Lord. He loves to be with God. He loves his presence. He wants to be there where his glory dwells. That's where life is. We reflect over these verses 8 through 10 and a couple of questions may rise up in our hearts. In light of David's testimony in verses 4 and 5 of the things that he does not do, the things that he despises, why does he plead then to not be swept away with sinners in verses 9 and 10. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. Don't throw me in with that lot. Don't consider me part of that. Don't sweep me away with those. How does that fit with his affirmation of love for God and the love of the nearness of God and the presence of God in verse 8? It's simply that desire coming. He does not want to be swept away. He does not want to be far from the presence of God. He wants to come to God, not away from God. Vindicate me, O God. I want to be with you. By your love and by your steadfast love and your faithfulness, make me right with you. Declare me right. I want to be with you. I don't want to be with that assembly of evildoers. I want to be with the assembly of the people of God because they're the ones with you. It's His love of the Lord that's driving all this. I don't want to be swept away. I want to be with you. There's a great love for God that is at the heart of sincere worship. It's not just a going through the motions. It's not just an activity. It's a desire to be with the Lord, to hear from the Lord, to be shaped by the Lord, to be right with the Lord. And then the last thing we see, point four, is that sincere worship involves both the individual and the church, private and corporate, individual and assembly. In verses 11 and 12, in verse 11, David declares himself to be separate from those sinners that he's just described in verses 9 and 10. But as for me, see, he says, but as for me, he's just described them. Bloodthirsty, evil devices, hands full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. He declares himself separate. He's not bloodthirsty. He doesn't resort to evil means. He does not manipulate others to do his bidding. He walks in his integrity. And this next statement is so very, very critical for sincere worship and for us to glean this tonight and apply it to our lives. As soon as David makes his case in verse 11 that he is distinct, he is not like that, he walks in his integrity, as soon as he makes that case, as soon as he makes his defense, he immediately falls on the mercy and grace of God. You see that? But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. And then immediately he cries, redeem me and be gracious to me. There's a lesson there. In other words, David is saying, he's not saying, I did this. Look what I do. Look who I am. Look how good I've done. But what David is saying there when he says, I walk in my integrity, redeem me, be gracious to me, as he's laying his integrity on a foundation of God's mercy and grace. It's only God's mercy and grace in which David has walked in his integrity. He knows that. He needs that to continue. He needs God to continue to redeem him, continue to be gracious to him, if he's going to continue to walk in integrity. What a wonderful lesson for us. Falling back on the mercy and grace of God. David knew his integrity could not be credited to him. It had to be credited to the mercy and grace of God. And apart from the ongoing mercy and grace of God, David would not maintain his integrity. He would not maintain that distinction from the world. He would not maintain that affection. It is by the grace of God that we are saved. It is by the ongoing grace of God that we continue to believe and continue to live for Him. And He continues to sustain us and sustain our faith. And so he says, my foot stands on level ground. What's the level ground? God's grace. My foot stands on level ground. And that ground, that is that life of worship, that heart of worship produced by the help and by the mercy and by the grace of God. And he says, your grace, my heart desires you, my life pursues you, I'm ready to meet with you. He says, in the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. In the great assembly, that great and awesome gathering, I will bless the Lord. I won't pull out a list of my accomplishments. I will bless the Lord. He has redeemed. He has been gracious. He has vindicated. He has saved. I will bless him. So everything David has said then in this Psalm 26, it culminates here in the last part of verse 12. And notice where it culminates. David is worshiping God, surrounded by worshipers of God in the great assembly. I will bless the Lord. So he's moved here, I believe, into that eternal view of that great assembly that will be gathered around the throne, which we will bless the Lord. That's indeed where everything will culminate, isn't it? And that's where our private worship, and that's where our local church Sunday morning, Sunday evening worship, that's where it's pointing. Our Sunday worship should be a taste of heaven, not a reflection of the culture around us. We're not a thermometer. The church is not a thermometer. It doesn't read the temperature. We're a thermostat. We should set the temperature. We should set the stage. We should whet the appetite. We should present a sample of what heaven would be. This local temporary assembly is only pointing to a great assembly. This time of worship tonight is only pointing to a great time of worship. We're going to gather one of these days all together. And on that day, faith will be sight. The Lord will be present among His people. We will be with our God, and we will bless the Lord for His grace. Let's pray.
You have been listening to the sermon ministry of Will Owens, pastor of Grassy Pond Baptist Church, Gaffney, South Carolina. Be sure to visit willowens.com to hear more sermons, read blogs, and learn more about the missions branch P67 Missions. Again, thank you for listening to Will Owens.